headlines this hour. Iran grants emergency use authorization for its first domestically developed coronavirus vaccine known as Coviran Barakat. The Palestinian Prime Minister Mohammad Shataya says that Benjamin Netanyahu's ouster closes the chapter on one of the, quote, worst periods of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. And the U.S. President Joe Biden says that NATO faces new challenges in dealing with China and Russia. Well, welcome to our studio here in the capital, Tehran. This is news. Thanks for joining us. Iran's health minister says the country's first domestically developed COVID-19 vaccine has received emergency use authorization. Saeed Namaki says the vaccine named Coviran Barakat will be mass distributed as of next week. The health minister also said the second Iranian vaccine, which is a joint project between Iran and Cuba, will receive the approval for use by next week. Namaki has noted that Iranian-made vaccines are among the most effective ones with the least side effects. Coviran Barakat received the emergency approval after completing the third phase of its clinical trial. Iran began its national vaccination campaign with imported vaccines in early February. More than 4.7 million people have received the first dose of a COVID vaccine across the country. Iran has added a new indigenously developed missile launching destroyer and mine hunter to its navy in a ceremony attended virtually by President Hassan Rouhani. Earlier in our news review program, we discussed the latest developments with our guests. Let's take a look.
Iran has unveiled a new domestic destroyer and a minesweeper in the southern port of Bandar Abbas. The destroyer, named Dena, is the latest Moj-class frigate, fitted with different defensive and offensive systems. It's capable of sailing long distances in open water. The warship has a flight deck for helicopters. It can detect, counter, or destroy aerial and marine threats. Iran also inducted the Shaheen mine countermeasures vessel into the Navy within the same ceremony. The fully indigenous vessel uses the latest technology to detect and neutralize sea mines. President Hassan Rouhani, who participated in the unveiling ceremony via video conference, has hailed the achievement that was made despite international pressures.
Today, we witnessed the unveiling of two warships. The vessels have been made over the past years, proving that no pressure, no war can make us surrender. We'll continue our path. The strength and capabilities of Iran's armed forces are for deterrence and defense. We never sought any offense against other countries, and we never will.
Rouhani said that the power of the Iranian military is used to support the country's neighbors, not to be used against them. The Iranian president also hailed the independence of the country's armed forces, their advanced capabilities, and development projects. Iranian Defense Minister Amir Hatami has hailed the successful completion of the two new vessels joining the Navy fleet, and he says that the aim is to increase regional security.
We're making great equipment, and they can shoot from under the water. We have cruise missiles of ours that are now flying over 1,000 kilometers. We have great radars being built in this country, a host of military, a large number of military hardware and ordnance, all of which are being deployed on the Dena vessel and also the minesweeper. Well, they're also joining the Navy, and hopefully our Navy will be, Navy's power will be further boosted both in terms of offensive and defensive operations and rapid reaction. Hopefully, we'll be able to bring security and protect our borders for Iranian borders and waters and also those of the region. In light of this security and tranquility, hopefully, economic development will also be possible. I would like to offer you congratulations again. I congratulate the respected Iranian people and the Iranian Navy.
Okay, now time to get some insight. I'll be joined by a couple of guests. We have Karim Sharara, political analyst in Beirut. And also on the phone, we'll be joined by Sam Tarabi, director of Rosalat Strategic Studies Institute in Tehran. Good to have you both on the show, gentlemen. Karim, you heard the story. Iran is boosting its Navy prowess and generally military prowess, and it insists this is going to provide security for Iran and for regional countries. Let's have your take.
Well, I think this basically goes back to politics 101. When a when a state, any state in the world, feels threatened, it's going to try to boost its military arsenal. It's going to work on its defensive capabilities because it needs deterrence in order to keep war and military ambitions away. So basically what we have in the region is an attempt by the United States and foreign powers to surround Iran with military bases. I mean, you have Iran, which is completely surrounded by military bases, either from the east or the west. And you also have Israeli presence in the region. Iran and the people of the region feel threatened, and so they're going to actively seek out means of achieving deterrence, of increasing their defensive capabilities. And this is what's so unique about Iran's approach, is that it's only or mostly seeking to increase its defensive capabilities and not its offensive capabilities, because I mean, it's not pursuing the same policy that the United States is pursuing of attempting to control or neo-imperialism, if you will. It's not seeking to control the territories of the region. It's only seeking to drive foreign military presence away or foreign hegemony away. Now, this is on the one hand. On the other, you have this new development, which is a development in Iran's naval capabilities, and it's in line with the recent developments in the region. What with the Israelis targeting Iranian ships over and over again. So Iran needs to secure its waterways because this is Iran's strategic space. So the Persian Gulf is, of course, and Iran has stated this time and time again, it's their responsibility to secure the waterways of the region. It's not the United States' ground. It is Iran's ground.
Okay, thank you for that. Let's not forget, it's not only Iran is not protecting its own vessels. It's also protecting others' vessels, like the one anti-piracy operations that conducted recently. Okay, on the phone, let's bring in Sam Mehdi-Torabi. Sam, good to have you with us. So Iran puts forward this Hormuz Peace Initiative, and this is the army commanders stressing that this is not a threat to anyone. Iran never initiated any war. We are on the defensive, and we need this for the sake of defense and maybe as deterrence, as Kerim Sharara mentioned. Let's have your take.
Sure. Well, you know, if you look at the Western policy in West Asia, American policy in West Asia is permanent and structural destabilization. And, of course, Israel is the main tool of that, but, of course, you have governments like the government of Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates who are also conducting this, whether you look at Yemen or other places. Iran's strategy in the region is permanent and structural stability and stabilization. So Iran will increase its capabilities as it has done for the last 42 years since the revolution. Iran now went from being a vassal state of the Americans to being an independent international power. And, of course, part of that is having a strategic navy, which is the, goal of what we're doing now with the navy. The other thing is that Iran has very clearly and publicly and openly declared that its strategy is to expel the Americans from the region. Of course, that means also expulsion from the waters of the region.
Okay. I appreciate your comments. Kerim Sharara, political analyst in Beirut, and Sam Mehdi-Torabi, director of the Risalat Strategic Studies Institute in Tehran, joined us with their comments. And that's it for this news review.
Welcome back. Palestinians say the departure of Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu marks the end of one of the worst periods in the history of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Prime Minister Mohammad Shtayyeh said the new cabinet is as bad as the previous one. He noted that Israel's new coalition has no future if it does not take into consideration the future and legitimate rights of the Palestinian people. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas also reacted to the election of Naftali Bennett as the new Israeli Prime Minister. It said regardless of the shape and color of the new administration, Israel remains a colonial and occupier entity. On Sunday, the Israeli parliament voted in favor of a new coalition cabinet, ending Netanyahu's 12-year tenure as prime minister.
After more than a decade, Israel has turned the page of Benjamin Netanyahu rule, ushering in a new era with a new coalition cabinet led by Naftali Bennett, the head of the right-wing Yamina party, and Yair Lapid, the leader of Yesh Atid party. However, the Palestinian leadership remains skeptical, saying it expects no changes in Israeli policy towards Palestinians. It says the only difference that could be seen is that former Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu will no longer be there. Palestinian officials say they expect the Bennett-Lapid cabinet to be worse than the one it's replacing.
Israel's policies won't change even if a new coalition is taking office. There is no hope for change from the Bennett rule. In my opinion, it's more extreme than the one it's replacing. Bennett is likely to pursue the same right-wing agenda as Netanyahu. And here comes the role of the international community to prevent future aggression and violence against the Palestinians.
Bennett, a former chairman of the Yesha Settlers Council, has long vowed to prevent the establishment of an independent Palestinian state, and he supports the annexation of major parts of the occupied West Bank, as well as expanding settlement construction. Experts say Bennett doesn't believe in a solution to the Palestinian-Israeli conflict and will continue to act this way even if he's not an opposition leader anymore, or at least supposed to be. Israel's new cabinet held a festive first meeting Sunday night following a historic Knesset vote, with 60 members voting in favor, 59 against, and one abstaining. Bennett urged his ministers to show restraint over the numerous ideological differences between parties in alliance to ensure its stability. Bennett will serve as prime minister first as part of a rotation agreement with Lapid. He will serve alternately as prime minister and foreign minister until the handover of power to Lapid on 27th of August 2023. Experts warn that in an attempt to prolong the life of the new fragile eight-party coalition, Naftali Bennett, the new Israeli prime minister, will exert every possible effort to appease the most extreme elements, especially through the continuation of settlement activities across the occupied territories. Mona Kandil, Occupied Ramallah.
The Russian president rejects as farcical Washington's allegations accusing Moscow of being behind recent cyber attacks against the U.S. Vladimir Putin said that the U.S. hurls unfounded accusations against Russia without bothering to produce any kind of evidence or proof. Putin made the remarks in an interview with NBC News ahead of his Wednesday summit with U.S. President Joe Biden in Geneva. Putin has already warned that ties between the two countries have sunken to their lowest point in decades. Washington accuses Moscow of interference in U.S. elections and launching ransomware attacks on the U.S. Last week, Biden said that Russia would face, quote, robust and meaningful consequences if it engages in what he described as harmful activities. The U.S. president says NATO faces new challenges in dealing with China and Russia as the alliance's leaders meet for the first time since the coronavirus pandemic began.
There is a growing recognition over the last couple of years that we have new challenges, and we have Russia that is not acting in a way that is consistent with what we had hoped, and as well as China.
Upon his arrival in Brussels for the summit, Joe Biden pledged renewed support for Washington's allies. Meanwhile, the NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg said that China is not an enemy. However, he called on NATO allies to adapt to the challenge of Beijing's rise, calling it a systemic challenge to Atlantic security. Thousands of nurses and radiographers across Denmark will go on a strike on Saturday over dissatisfaction with wages and working conditions. The Danish Nurses Organization announced the decision, but it did not specify how long the walkout would last. The move comes after nurses' union members rejected a pay agreement between employers and union representatives. Over 65% of the votes were against the proposal, which provides for wage increases of just around 5%. An Egyptian court has upheld death sentences for 12 members of the now outlawed Muslim Brotherhood. Two of the individuals sentenced by Egypt's Court of Cassation are senior leaders of the movement. The court reduced sentences for 31 others to life in prison. The court only interprets the relevant law and does not re-examine evidence, but its rulings are final and cannot be appealed. The Muslim Brotherhood held power in Egypt for 1 year before President Mohamed Morsi was ousted by a military coup in 2013. The group was declared a terrorist organization, and its members were given death sentences and lengthy jail terms shortly after the coup. The crackdown raised condemnation from the UN and international rights groups. The Pentagon Papers just marked its 50th year since being leaked. Former U.S. Secretary of Defense Robert McNamara commissioned the Pentagon Papers, officially titled before to the Office of the Secretary of Defense Vietnam Task Force in 1967. Small portions of the report were leaked to the press and widely distributed in June 1971. The papers exposed the U.S. lies about the Vietnam War, and for much of the American public, this grand deception seeded distrust of government that is still prevalent today after 50 years.
Ngo Dinh Diem, a pro-American, became president of South Vietnam in 1955 and, with the assistance of the U.S., began to arrest anyone suspected of being a member of the Viet Minh Communist Coalition. The U.S. then gradually increased its troop deployment to the country, fearing that communism would soon spread across the region. In 1964, the Gulf of Tonkin incident gave the U.S. government an excuse to justify a war on Vietnam. An intruding U.S. destroyer clashed with North Vietnamese Navy torpedo boats in August of that year. In an ensuing sea battle, one U.S. aircraft and three North Vietnamese torpedo boats were damaged. Also, four North Vietnamese soldiers were killed. As a result, the U.S. Congress then approved the Gulf of Tonkin Resolution, which authorized U.S. military action in the region. After a bloody and protracted war, a truce was struck in 1973, ending direct U.S. involvement and completing the evacuation of American forces, which had grown to 500,000. The war claimed the lives of 58,000 Americans and 4 million Vietnamese. It impacted 700,000 American veterans, cost the U.S. more than $100 billion, and tarnished the country's image and morale at home. However, the true narrative behind the Vietnam War was revealed after then-Secretary of Defense Robert McNamara commissioned a secret history based on classified papers, the Pentagon Papers, in 1967. He formed a research team to assemble and analyze Defense Department decision-making dating back to 1945. An analyst on the research, Daniel Ellsberg, eventually disclosed portions of the report to the New York Times, which was published in 1971. The papers revealed that the U.S. had secretly enlarged the scope of its actions in the Vietnam War with coastal raids on North Vietnam and Marine Corps attacks, none of which were reported in the mainstream media. The Pentagon Papers are an important record of the United States' first defeat in a war. To this day, the United States' failures in the Vietnam War, as well as its atrocities in terms of civilian casualties and the deployment of chemical weapons, have stained America's reputation at home and abroad.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The limelight. China has made inroads with its win-win Belt and Road Initiative despite U.S. warnings of debt traps, environmental damage, and coercion. Its COVID diplomacy, donating vaccines, and even partnering with Indonesia to produce more has also been far superior to that of the United States, which by necessity has been focused on getting its own house in order. We now present you an article written by Mark J. Valencia, an internationally recognized maritime policy analyst, political commentator, and consultant focused on Asia. The piece is titled China Moves Forward in Soft Power Struggle for Southeast Asia. The article has been published by the Asia Times Daily. June 7th, June 8th meetings between Chinese Foreign Minister Wang Yi and his ASEAN counterparts, both as a group and bilaterally, in Chongqing, was just the latest advance by China in its burgeoning contest with the United States for the hearts and minds of Southeast Asia. Despite some recent self-inflicted setbacks, overall China seems to be gaining ground. Indeed, at the meetings, the ministers reiterated their intention to avoid activities that could escalate tension in the contested South China Sea. And Wang Yi called for an upgrading of ASEAN-China relations to a comprehensive strategic partnership. The U.S. has much diplomatic ground to make up, and it is likely to step up its efforts in the coming months. But will it be enough to make a difference? The United States has dominated Southeast Asia since the end of the Second World War with both hard and soft power, the capacity to use economic or cultural influence to shape the preferences of others. While it is claiming that its hard power is still dominant and even growing, its soft power has declined both absolutely and relative to that of China. In this context, China has a geographic advantage. It is Southeast Asia's permanent giant next-door neighbor. It also has a large diaspora of ethnic Chinese that comprise significant minorities in many Southeast Asian countries, and many of Southeast Asia's political, economic, and military leaders have some Chinese blood. The United States cannot match China's economic prowess and largesse, and hopes that its political, social, and economic systems, and more importantly, its so-called values, will be sufficient to keep much of Asia in its camp. But this is increasingly proving to be a false hope, so the United States is falling back on its tried and true advantage, dominant military power, and the threat of its use. But even in this sphere, China is making rapid advances, and the prospect of its eventual military superiority in the region is looming. Many in Southeast Asia had hoped that under President Joe Biden, the United States would step up its diplomacy and moderate its military goals and behavior vis-a-vis China, especially where they confront each other in South and East China Seas. That hope had some basis because Joe Biden's Indo-Pacific coordinator, Kurt Campbell, and his national security advisor, Jake Sullivan, have publicly advocated competitive coexistence with China. Moreover, China seemed to be open to a reset in relations. But U.S.-China policy has so far not only continued that of former President Donald Trump, but even trumped its hypocrisy, condescension, confrontation, and militarism. Indeed, U.S. diplomacy has lagged far behind its military signaling. At the end of May, the U.S. finally sent Deputy Secretary of State Wendy Sherman to visit the Association of Southeast Asian Nations, ASEAN's de facto leader, Indonesia, erstwhile U.S. ally Thailand, and Cambodia. But the trip was unremarkable, other than its skipping and probably miffing key states like the Philippines and Vietnam. U.S. Secretary of State Tony Blinken's scheduled follow-up virtual conference with his ASEAN counterparts was an embarrassing, even maddening non-event because of technical difficulties. President Joe Biden did call Philippine President Rodrigo Duterte, but that was mainly to try to save the self-serving defense alliance. More importantly, the United States has made clear by its actions that its immediate priorities lie elsewhere, in West Asia. Even in Asia, its main interest seems to be shoring up its alliance with Japan and South Korea as a bulwark against China. Worse still, it it appears to ASEAN countries that Washington prefers to bolster the Quad, that is, India, Australia, Japan, and the United States, as its regional lever on security policy. This is an affront to ASEAN's aspirations of centrality in regional security affairs. While the United States gives lip service to ASEAN's aspirations, it seems frustrated when its members turn away from democratic values and ineffectiveness in managing regional affairs, such as the current crisis in Myanmar. Meanwhile, China has been making diplomatic advances. Chinese President Xi Jinping has communicated with some of his Southeast Asian counterparts, and Foreign Minister Wang Yi has traveled through the region and met personally with his counterparts in the region. The foreign ministers of Singapore, Malaysia, Indonesia, and the Philippines also visited China for bilateral talks in late March. China has made inroads with its Win-Win Belt and Road Initiative despite U.S. warnings of debt traps, environmental damage, and coercion. Its COVID diplomacy, donating vaccines and even partnering with Indonesia to produce more vaccines, has also been far superior to that of the United States, which by necessity has been focused on getting its own house in order. It has only just now started to catch up in COVID diplomacy, and Southeast Asia will be only a small part of its so-called global effort. China's relationship with Indonesia is perhaps the most important for it in the region. Recent tensions between them over intrusions by Chinese fishing and Coast Guard vessels into the Indonesian exclusive economic zone has given way to warming ties. Indonesian President Joko Widodo has referred to China as a good friend and a brother. On 5th of June, China and Indonesia initiated an inaugural high-level dialogue. Usually very sensitive about its maritime security, Indonesia accepted China's offer to try to salvage its lost submarine in the strategic Lombok Strait. It has also undertaken naval exercises with China off Jakarta. This is remarkable because allowing U.S. naval vessels to pass by its capital city has been a sticking point in negotiations over delineating a sea lane in the Java Sea. To a great extent, the U.S.-China soft power contest is between U.S. so-called values and its provision of security versus China's economic clout, and China seems to be winning. Moreover, U.S. values are losing their appeal. There are clearly weaknesses in the U.S. system of governance. Under counterattack by China's foreign policy czar, Yang Jiechi, in their Anchorage meeting, Antony Blinken acknowledged faults in the U.S. system of governance, but claimed that after every crisis, we've come out stronger, better, more united as a country. Such fantasies cannot hide the ugly, violence-prone, cultural, civil war that has made American democracy dysfunctional. Thus, the U.S. needs to demonstrate that its so-called values and system of government are acceptable for the peoples of the world, and that it can and will maintain a competitive edge with China economically and technologically, and not just militarily.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri wa salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother
Hasnain Rajab Ali.
All praise belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we are blessed to have the opportunity that Allah considers us worthy to be tried and tested on this earth. It's interesting that Allah created us out of His mercy, and those expressions of His mercy is that He also tests us. And that is all part of His mercy, in that He created us holistically. As part of this mercy is that for us to be tested, tried, put under trials and tribulations, to struggle on this earth for a short period of time. And then, of course, also to ensure that we worship Allah, for that is also one of the conditions that Allah has created us for. But the holistic envelope that carries our existence is the mercy of God. And this verse in Surah Zumar, verse number 53, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us, قُلْ يَا عِبَادِيَ الَّذِينَ أَسْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ. Say to my worshippers who have gone beyond their limitations, who have violated the laws of God, the ones who have done wrong or continue to do wrong. لَا تَقْنَةُ مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ. Here, the root word taqnatu is qanata, meaning that to be in despair, to lose hope. Allah says, don't lose hope. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا إِنَّهُ هُوَ الْغَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ. The verse just by itself is so complete as a principle of the divine law, that His mercy is so overarching that He's telling us that while you have gone astray, those of you who are going astray, do not limit yourselves within that world of being astray or losing hope, because there's nothing more that is the feeling of precariousness, the feeling of weakness, as when one feels that they have no more hope, to let go of that rope and just fall. That Allah is saying, do not lose hope, for God forgives all of our sins. In other words, the potential of forgiving sins, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا, meaning the potential for our sins to be forgiven, are prevalent until our death. And in Islam, every human being is born with the mercy of God, and everyone is innocent until proven guilty. God's mercy is that you're not born condemned and damned. You're not born with the sin of others. You're not born with the original sin of Adam, and hence we're sinners, or because we're human beings in the flesh, that somehow we've inherited something that has nothing to do with us. Quran says, وَلَا تَزِرُوا وَازِرَةٌ وِزْرَ أُخْرَى. In Surah Isra, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, none shall bear the burden of the other. This is also in the old scriptures. It's in the Bible, in the Old Testament. None shall bear the burden of the other. Which means that we are responsible for our own deeds. And while we do feel that we are in a state of loss for our misdeeds, the bad choices we've made, maybe because we were victims of others, our family, our society, our friends, they may have abused us. And we therefore felt violated, and as a result we've lost hope, or we've indulged in wrong things that violated others, and therefore we lost hope. All of the above, Allah says, لا تقنطوا من رحمة الله. And this word, قنطوا, we'll talk about it further in the discussion today, inshallah. As you know, there are a few words that we need to tackle. One is huzn, which is to also to feel, to have that feeling of fear, that feeling of loss. And we'll talk about those, the definitions. But the root word qanata, according to the mufradat, the root words of Arabic, you will see it means to despair. It means to lose courage. It means to hinder and to abandon hope. The root word qanata, those are one of the possible meanings. The root word qanata. Now, when we look at the root word of hazan, la tahzani, you find that, for example, when Maryam alayhis salam delivers Isa, she says, oh, I wish that I was not alive. And Isa alayhis salam calls from beneath, فَنَادَ مِن تَحْتِيَ أَن لَا تَحْزَنِي قَدْ جَعَلَ رَبُّكِ تَحْتَكِ سَرِيَّ. So once you find this, when Maryam alayhis salam is in this state of huzn. Now what does huzn mean? It means to grieve, to mourn. It means to lament, to be sorrowful, to be unhappy, to cause a person to be grief in the state of unhappiness. These are all conversations that we need to have and to understand the state of the mind where the emotions are at the level of the mind, where we feel sad and we feel happy at the level of the mind. And then there is that feeling sad and happy at the level of the heart. And these are all aspects that we need to discuss. When we look at all the heroes in the world, we admire them, not because they were sipping, you know, nice drinks, you know, in a resort somewhere. No, they went through danger, hardships, difficulty, and therefore we honor them. Imam Hussein alayhi salam in Karbala, Zainab alayhi salam in Karbala, all the women in the family of the Prophet, Fatima alayhi salam, the daughter of the Prophet, how much she struggled from Mecca to Medina, constantly struggling to protect her father and to be patient and silent, you know, while the atrocities are being committed, because she was a patient woman and she left this world at an early age, but she suffered with a lot of hardship. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, no human being has suffered more than I have. The gravity of my difficulty is bar none. And right after that, you'll see Imam Ali alayhi salam struggle for having the day he was born in the Kaaba to the day he was struck in the masjid. Not one day in his 63 years did he stop struggling. Those struggles were under the principles of hardship. And there are two types of hardships. It's the hardship that sometimes we cause upon ourselves. You know, my friend has a nice car. I must get an equal car or a better car, but I can't afford it. So I'm going to work 5 jobs. You know, I'm going to do everything to own that car. Unnecessary hardship when there's really no necessity for that. And then we borrow money, you know, and we do all kinds of things and cause extra hardships upon ourselves, whereas we don't have to do that. So that level of hardship is foolish, and Allah does not encourage us to do that. In fact, it's unnecessary upon us. The hardship where we want to establish justice, goodness, tawasoo bil haqq, or tawasoo bis sabr, we want to establish, you know, justice, honesty, integrity, truth, and we want to establish patience. That, when you get resistance in the world and there is hardship, or there is hardship to bring something good that will help humanity, where you become that means by which to bring help to the human race, that hardship is highly honored. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Shiqaq says, Ya ayyuhal insan, innaka kadihun ila rabbika kadhan famulaqi. O mankind, here insan is used in singular. Not Ya ayyuhal nas, Ya ayyuhal insan. It's very profound when Allah uses the singular term in its universal principle, addressing the whole human race as O man, singular. Innaka kadihun, indeed, struggle upon struggle until you meet your Lord. Notice that the essence of struggle is an integral part of growth towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Take it another level and discuss when the Messenger, Allah says, فَإِذَا فَرَغْتَ فَانْصَبْ وَإِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ فَارْغَبْ. When you get a chance, here, فَانْصَبْ, the root word is nasaba. Its meaning implies to plant, to appoint, meaning Allah is saying to the Messenger, when your ability is opened to appoint the finality of the successor to your mission as a prophet, إِذَا فَرَغْتَ فَانْصَبْ. So one meaning is nasaba, meaning to appoint, meaning to plant, to establish, fansab. But fansab also means to struggle and toil. Both have the right meaning. So Allah is saying to the Prophet, whenever you get a chance to relieve yourself, get back into that struggle in the way of Allah. Never stop. Always innaka kadihun ila rabbika kadhan famulaqi. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying to the Prophet, fansab wa ila rabbika farga, and then to your Lord you shall return. So it's very, very important for us to understand. Struggle is a very healthy thing.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Ali. Oh,
from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Labeling COVID-19 the Chinese disease or naming a variant Indian serves little purpose other than to hand a gift to the ignorant and the ill-intentioned. Those who are either unable or unwilling to understand what is going on, or who are quick to seize on any evidence that can be manipulated to reinforce their prejudices. I prepared for you an article written by Jonathan Gornall, a British journalist formerly with The Times, who has lived and worked in West Asia and is now based in the United Kingdom. The piece is titled, Renaming COVID-19 Variants Will Help Fight Racism. The article has been published by Syndication Bureau website. From the Oscog Scott syndrome to Zumbush psoriasis, generations of clinicians and medical researchers have earned fame, fortune, and a kind of immortality through the honor of having the rare disease or rare disorder they have identified named after them. But when an entire regional country finds itself associated with a deadly infectious disease, the result is more of a curse than an honor. Over the years, there have been plenty of examples, including the Spanish flu, responsible for the 1918 pandemic that claimed more lives than the First World War, and which didn't originate in Spain. Also, the Ebola virus, named after the Ebola River in the Democratic Republic of Congo, where it was first identified in 1976. The Middle East Respiratory Syndrome, identified in more than 20 countries since 2012, but linked first to camel-to-human transmission in Qatar and Saudi Arabia in 2012. Back in May 2015, the World Health Organization, WHO, decided enough was enough and called on scientists, national authorities, and the media to follow the best practices in naming new human infectious diseases to minimize unnecessary negative effects on nations, economies, and peoples. Dr. Keiji Fukuda, Assistant Director General for Health Security at the World Health Organization, said the use of names such as Middle East Respiratory Syndrome has had unintended negative impacts by stigmatizing certain communities or certain economic sectors in certain regions of the world. He added, disease names really do matter to people who are directly affected by the disease. We've seen certain disease names provoke a backlash against members of particular religious or ethnic communities, create unjustified barriers to travel, commerce, and trade, and trigger needless slaughter of food animals. This can have serious consequences for people's lives, and people's livelihoods. Unfortunately, the initiative wasn't backdated, which means that the Middle East will forever be associated with a coronavirus that caused the Middle East Respiratory Syndrome, or MERS-CoV. At the beginning of last year, along came SARS-CoV-2, the novel coronavirus behind the COVID-19 pandemic and the cause to date of more than 3.7 million deaths around the world. For a while, following the then US President Donald Trump's unfortunate lead, even CNN was calling it the Chinese virus or the Chinese disease. But in February 2020, the World Health Organization officially named the disease COVID-19, a name that stuck. Unfortunately, the virus then started to mutate, and suddenly it was open season in the name game. Starting in December of 2020, a series of variants of the virus began to emerge, with each one named for the nation in which it first surfaced. The UK, South Africa, Brazil, and India all found themselves so named and shamed. At the end of May, with the announcement that henceforth all current and future variants of the coronavirus would be known by the letters of the Greek alphabet applied in the order in which they emerged, the World Health Organization took steps to end the practice. If it works, and worryingly many media outlets around the world have yet to adopt the new naming system, the UK strain of the virus, the first to have cropped up back in December, will be known as the Alpha variant. That's easy enough to remember, but with few in the modern world familiar with all 24 letters of the Greek alphabet, it remains to be seen whether Beta, the South African variant, Gamma, the Brazilian variant, Delta and Kappa, both Indian variants, Epsilon and Iota, the US variant, and Theta, the Philippines variant, will catch on. And quite what will happen naming-wise, should the number of SARS-CoV-2 variants top 24, remains to be seen. Regardless, the World Health Organization's well-intentioned initiative is to be applauded. We live in a time when opinions can be formed and individuals and entire races maligned and libeled at the drop of a tweet or a Facebook posting. Labeling COVID-19 the Chinese virus or the Chinese disease, or naming a variant of the virus the Indian variant, serves little purpose other than to hand a gift to the ignorant and the ill-intentioned, those who are either unable or unwilling to understand what is going on, or who are quick to seize on any evidence that can be manipulated to reinforce their prejudices. In May of last year, United Nations Chief Antonio Guterres spoke of the tsunami of hate and xenophobia, scapegoating and scaremongering that has been unleashed by the coronavirus pandemic. Guterres added, anti-foreigner sentiment has surged online and in the streets. Anti-Semitic conspiracy theories have spread, and COVID-19-related anti-Muslim attacks have occurred. Migrants and refugees have been vilified as a source of the virus. Attacks linked to variant naming have taken place. In May of this year, Singaporean Prime Minister Lee Hsien Loong took to social media to condemn a racist attack on a woman of Indian descent who was kicked and abused for not wearing a face mask, permitted in Singapore while exercising, which the woman was at the time. The Prime Minister of Singapore, Lee Hsien Loong, wrote, "Public anxiety over the pandemic does not justify racist attitudes and racist actions, much less physically abusing and assaulting someone because she belongs to a particular race." As Guterres stressed, COVID-19 does not care who we are, where we live, what we believe, or about any other distinction. The whole world is in this fight together, and we will win it not by turning on one another, but by fighting side by side, united by our humanity and our common cause rather than divided by petty prejudices.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Leader's speech in meeting with members of Assembly of Experts. This is part of a speech delivered on August 31, 2006 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with members of the Assembly of Experts.
The people enter the arena, think, carry out research, consult with other people, and vote so that this assembly is formed. Therefore, this assembly is one that is formed by the people themselves. 8 years ago, when the elections for this term, in which you honorable gentlemen are present, were supposed to be held, there were certain promotions from outside our borders to encourage the people to avoid participating in it. Sometime before the beginning of the elections, foreign networks had begun a long program to discourage the people from participating in the Assembly of Experts election. They wanted to undermine the significance of this election and portray it as useless. They wanted to prevent the people from participating. As usual, those promotions had some reflections inside the country. Unfortunately, some people inside the country followed those voices in order to make the people drift away from the ballot boxes. This had been done a few months before the beginning of the elections. But despite all these efforts, the people participated. 18 million people, which is a large number, participated in these elections. Casted their votes, and thankfully, this assembly was formed. The people have trusted us, so their trust should not be abused at all. Whether in the different promotions that are done by this assembly, well, we will have such promotions ahead of us, or in the different statements that are made with political and non-political motivations. The members of this assembly should not do what makes people hesitate and what makes them lose their trust in this important, influential, and indispensable assembly. This is one of the requirements. We should not allow the trust that the people have in this assembly, they have repeatedly shown their trust in previous terms, to be undermined with unreasonable statements.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.